Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us, challenge us, help us learn more about who you are, and then maybe who we are as well. Lord, help us learn more about love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. He saw people love each other, and he saw that love made strenuous demands on the lovers. He saw that love required sacrifice and self-denial. He saw that love produced arguments and jealousy and sorrow, and so he decided that love costs too much. He decided not to diminish his life with love. He saw people striving for distant and hazy goals. He saw men strive for success and women strive for high ideals. He saw that the striving was often mixed with disappointment. He saw strong and committed men fail, and he saw weak, undeserving men succeed. He saw that striving sometimes forced people into pettiness and greed. He decided that it cost too much. He decided not to soil his life with striving. He saw people serving each other. He saw men give money to the poor and helpless. He saw that the more they served, the faster the need grew. He saw ungrateful receivers turn on their serving friends. He decided not to soil his life with serving. When he died, he walked up to God and presented his life to him, undiminished, unmarred, unsoiled. The man was clean and untouched by the filth of the world and presented himself to God proudly saying, "Here is my life." And God simply asked, "What life?" C.S. Lewis makes the same point in a rather different way. C.S. Lewis writes, "There's no safe investment. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all dangers and perturbations of love is hell." Two rather really dark illustrations to start this sermon. So we're going to have to pull out a little bit now. But the points I think they make are clear and poignant. Love is risky. Love makes us unsafe. Love makes us vulnerable. Love can even leave us wrung out and broken. And yet, what is life without love? Now, of course, there's different kinds of love, different types of love, but I'm getting ahead of myself. First, let me tell you about where we are and where we're heading. Today, we begin our third and maybe final series on love. We've covered a lot of ground over the last couple of months, but I'm going to recap the whole thing simply by reminding you how we're defining love. Because if nothing else happens in this triple series, other than you have a better definition of love, I win. So the way we've been defining love is the God-inspired, committed choice to sacrifice for the good of someone else. Love is the God-inspired, committed choice. It's a choice to sacrifice for someone else's good. We are willing someone else's good, wanting someone else's good, working for someone else's good. Of course, this is in contrast to our normal view of love, where love should just be easy, where love should just make me feel good, where love should just happen, like in the movies. Except even in the movies, it doesn't quite work like that. And when it does, love seems short-lived and shallow. And something in us tells us that love should take more work, that love should require more effort, that love should involve more sacrifice. And so we aren't surprised when our love actually costs us something. In this final series, I want us to take everything we've learned about love and see if it holds true as we look at some of the great love stories of the Bible and then compare those to our loves. More specifically, I want us to see if our working definition of love still works with all the different types, different kinds of love, because we use the word love to describe a lot of different things. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Four Loves, Lewis identifies four different types of love, hence the title. There's what's in the Greek eros. We'll call that husband-wife love. There's storge, or affection. There's philia, or friendship. And then finally, there's agape, charity or godly love. So four different types of love. So over the next 4 weeks, we're going to use different examples of those different types of love to try and understand love better. And today we're going to start with eros. Now, just to be a bit clearer about what we're talking about, when we talk about eros, we're talking about love between a husband and a wife. We're talking about what Genesis says in chapter 2, verse 24, right at the beginning of the Bible. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We're talking about the fall in love kind of love, and we're talking about we're celebrating our 70th anniversary kind of love, and everything in between. And we're talking about finding and desiring and finding delight in another person, in the beloved. We love them for who they are. We love them for who they're becoming. And amazingly, hopefully, in all of that, we're finding that more and more we want their good, and we're working for their good. C.S. Lewis says of falling into this kind of love, spontaneously and without effort, we have fulfilled the law toward one person by loving our neighbor as ourselves. It is an image, a foretaste of what we must become to all if love himself rules in us. In other words, if you've ever had that moment where you recognize you have, on purpose or accidentally, fallen in love, suddenly there's this other person out there that you love like yourself. You are fulfilling the second greatest commandment in miniature. There's one person I love like myself. Maybe, hopefully, even more. Now, I've got a lot more on eros and all of it's good. I'm going to write it up in the Deep Roots email because we, in both services, are a mixed crowd of different ages, and it seems odd to go into much further detail about this. It's awkward to me. So I'm not going to. I'll email some of that. So if you're part of the Deep Roots email that goes out on Tuesday, hopefully there'll be more stuff there. I'm done for that as far as in this sermon. With that, then, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 29. As we look at the story, a great love story of the Bible between Jacob and Rachel and Leah. It's been a long time since we've been in the Old Testament, and I don't think I've preached on Jacob in a while. So I want to review what's been happening in our story before we read the story. Because sometimes we forget that these Old Testament stories especially are also often our stories. If you remember from your Sunday school classes, Jacob and Esau were twins. Esau is commonly portrayed as basically a caveman. He is big, he is strong, he is hairy, and he would probably have trouble pouring water out of a boot, even if the instructions were printed on the heel. That's Esau. His brother Jacob is pretty much the opposite. Small, scrawny, smart, kind of a mama's boy, but Jacob was also sneaky. And at some point, Jacob tricked his brother out of his birthright and out of his blessing, and as tends to happen, his brother got angry. His brother wanted revenge, and he starts coming after Jacob, and so Jacob runs away. Jacob's mom encourages him, why don't you travel? I've got some distant relatives. Why don't you travel to their place far away? And oh, by the way, why don't you see if you can find a wife while you're there? And so Jacob runs. He goes. He travels a long way for a long time. He has some odd dreams. We actually talked about that in the prayer a little bit earlier. But eventually he arrives. That's where our passage this morning picks up. Genesis chapter 29, verses 1 through 30. Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well in the field with three flocks of sheep lying near it, because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob asked the shepherds, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We're from Haran," they replied. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him," they answered. Then Jacob asked them, "Is he well?" "Yes, he is," they said. And here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep. "Look," he said, "the sun is still high. It's not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to pasture." "We can't," they replied, "until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." While he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah, so she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all these things. Then Laban said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood." After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed and I want to lie with her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob, and Jacob lay with her. And Laban gave his servant girl Zilpah to his daughter as her maidservant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah. Then Laban gave his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant girl Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maidservant. Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. Ah, love. It's kind of a mess, isn't it? In our passage, Jacob finally returns, finally arrives in Haran, and he meets some shepherds who are waiting for everyone there. The idea is there's this big rock on top of the well, and once everyone arrives, we'll be able to roll the thing off and water the sheep. So while they're just spending some time, he's catching up on all the gossip, all the news, and by the way, you have finally arrived where you're going. And lo and behold, here comes one of your relatives right now. And the camera zooms in, and everything else just kind of loses focus, blurs away into the background. And Jacob looks up, and this beautiful woman is walking right toward him. And the music swells, and Jacob is smitten. And with superhuman strength of love, Jacob grabs the large stone over the well and rolls it out of the way, and he waters Rachel's sheep because Jacob has fallen in love. Now, a little side note, probably worth mentioning that in those days, marrying inside of your clan was not only okay, it was even advised, even if it was your cousin. So this wasn't as weird then as it sounds in most of our ears today. Anyway, Jacob goes and meets his uncle, stays there for a time. Jacob offers to work for his uncle for 7 years for the hand of Rachel. Laban doesn't really agree, you'll notice, but he implies that he does, and Jacob sets to work. And again, by the power of love, those 7 years go by in a flash, because how much Jacob loves Rachel. And when the 7 years are up, Jacob has a really awkward conversation with Laban. Give me my wife, my time is up, I want to lie with her, which means what you think it means. And Laban throws a wedding. Laban then does a little switcheroo, because under all the dresses and veils and all the rest is not Rachel, but her sister. Jacob doesn't realize it till he wakes up the next morning, at which time he is understandably very surprised and very upset. And he confronts Laban, and Laban suddenly makes known some questionable fine print that maybe wasn't there before. Oh, that's not the way we do it here. Actually, you have to marry the oldest daughter first, and then you can marry the younger daughter. So, did I not tell you that? Did I leave that out? I'm sorry, I thought that was clear. But maybe, well, you can have Rachel as well, you just have to wait a week. But I'm going to also need 7 more years of work. So a week later, Jacob marries Rachel, and then he works for another 7 years. And that's where our story today ends. Just to help you place the story in the larger context of the Bible, if you fast forward just a little bit farther, Jacob starts having kids, has a whole bunch of kids with the two wives and the two maids, and Jacob's name gets changed to Israel, and more or less 12 of those sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. So that's where we get, and then we go from there, and then the people and the thing and all the rest. That all happens after that. That's this guy, Jacob. For what we are looking at today, though, I want us focusing in on the love that we see in Jacob. More specifically, I want us to look at two things. I want us to see how risky love is, but then also how love changes us. How risky love is, but then how it has the power to change us as well. We'll start with the riskiness of love. And maybe this is the most obvious problem of love. I mean, it's one thing to recognize that you have feeling that you love someone else, but the real difficulty, the real danger of love is in trying to figure out if that love is reciprocated from the beloved. You can cross most of that bridge, but will that other person meet you on the bridge? Will they meet you from the other side, or are you just going off the end? And what happens if they don't? Of course, that's the challenge of the beginning of a relationship, but that's the same challenge all throughout the relationship as well. I can put myself out there, but will I be met by the beloved from the other side? In some ways, this gets even more risky the deeper the relationship goes. Because at this point, we've let someone in, past our guard and past our defenses and past our pretendings and past what we choose to show the world, which means we are completely vulnerable, opened to being hurt. But it's also how we love. In love, in many ways, we're looking for a safe harbor. We're looking for a place where we can be ourselves. We're looking for someone who will be with us and love us because of who we are, who will love us like we love them. And everything about that is risky. Because on the one hand, there's no place safer for a ship than a harbor. And on the other hand, there's no place more dangerous to the ship than a harbor turned against them. The reality is that that's what we see in our passage. Jacob opens himself up to all manner of treachery and deceit. He doesn't really know Rachel. He just came out of nowhere. And there's this girl, and her name's Rachel. And suddenly, he's in love, and he's completely vulnerable in a way he never has been before. He doesn't really know Leah either. He doesn't know Laban at all. I mean, even in this story, we see Laban tricking Jacob. We see drama as suddenly Jacob finds himself married to the wrong woman. We see tension between these two wives. You see, once you have more than one person, your chances for hurt and conflict go up exponentially. Because the reality is that community is not easy. It is risky, it is challenging, it can even be painful. And yet maybe this is why we need those feelings of love. We need something to pull us out of ourselves, to pull us out of our apathy, to pull us out of our safety, and to actually pull us towards someone else. Maybe we need something in us that wants something more than us, so that we can be for someone else. Maybe that's part of what love does inside of us. It's the power to get us outside of ourselves. I'm struck throughout this passage how willing Jacob is to enter into that risk, to become vulnerable. Because remember, Jacob is a strategist. He's a swindler. He's always working a scheme. And yet here we see the trickster himself get tricked. But I think Jacob would tell you that it was worth it. That love is worth it. The price is worth it. The risk is worth it. Sure, he had to work 7 years and then he got tricked. And then he had to work another 7. That's 14 years of work. And then if you keep reading, there's another 7. So it's 21 total years of work with this guy. And I think Jacob would tell you it's absolutely worth it. Love is worth the risk. And in this, I think we also see our second point. That we are changed by love. Jacob is changed by love. And there are several ways we can see this in the passage. There's kind of the obvious way where we see his circumstances and status change. But then more subtly and more importantly, we see his perspective and his outlook changed as well. The change to Jacob's circumstances is probably the most obvious difference, because when our passage begins, Jacob is all by himself. The sense you get is that he ran away from home with pretty much just the clothes on his back and the shoes on his feet, and that's about it. Now, maybe he had a couple people with him. Maybe he brought a little bit more stuff. But remember, he would have left in a hurry. He would have figured someone was going to be following him, and that person following him was probably going to be trying to kill him. So speed was important. Traveling light was important. Furthermore, if you remember the story of Jacob's ladder that I referred to earlier, where the weird dream happened, he laid down on and used a rock for a pillow. And then when he woke up and he said, "Oh, surely the Lord was in this place," he kind of used that rock as kind of a little, he set it up as kind of a pillar so that he would remember this is the place that God was here. I'm probably reading too much into it, but here's the thing. There are a few things less comfortable to lay on than a rock. I mean, if he had like an extra pair of shoes, that would have been a better pillow. An extra sweatshirt, maybe a jacket, would have made to choose a rock for a pillow, to me, kind of implies he didn't have many other options. So Jacob has no one and nothing. Not even a place that he thinks he's going to be able to return back to. By the end of our story, especially if we were to have kept reading a little bit, he's got a family, he's got resources, he's got hopes, he's got a plan. And past that, he's becoming a people. He's finding community, and all of that because of love. It's a radical change in the life of Jacob throughout the course of this story, and it all starts in love. But then on that much deeper level, Jacob's outlook and perspective are changed by love. Generally speaking, all his life, Jacob is looking out for number one. That's why he always has some kind of scheme going on. Jacob is always playing an angle. Jacob is always looking for the quick gain. He's like the patron saint of the shortcut. instead of working hard to make his way, he tricks his brother out of his birthright. Instead of working to earn his father's blessing, he tricks his father out of that blessing. Instead of working to face the music after all of that deceit, working with his father and his brother, I'm sorry for the way I did this and that and the other thing and everything else. Instead, he just runs away. That's Jacob's go-to strategy. Until he falls in love. And then suddenly he's willing to work for 7 years to get what he wants. No tricks, no shortcuts, no schemes, just work. I imagine if his family was there, they wouldn't be able to recognize him. He's never worked in his life. He always tricked his brother into working for him. Who's this guy now? What angle is he playing? And then when he's the one who gets tricked, when his tables get turned against him, he simply goes to work for another 7 years. He doesn't take or steal what should be his. He simply agrees to work for another 7. Something is changing in Jacob because suddenly he's willing to sacrifice for something else, for someone else. When it was just him, he was always playing an angle. He was always trying to get ahead. He was always looking for that quick gain. Except the story radically changes when Rachel gets into the picture. Because suddenly he has a someone. Suddenly he's doing things for her. Suddenly he's living differently. And all because of love. Is love risky? Absolutely. And yet maybe it's the only thing that can get us out of ourselves to change us. We're changed as we love, and we're changed as we learn to love better. Maybe most interestingly and most helpfully, this is also how God loves us. God loves us like this. God risks like this for you. God works like this for you. God sacrifices like this for you out of love. Augustine said it this way, God loves each of us as if there were only one of us. You see, sometimes I think we assume that God's love is so big and general that we forget that God's love is also specific and powerful. God doesn't just love everyone. God loves everyone. As we go in the next couple of weeks, we're going to talk about some of those more general types of love. And those are all important in different ways. But I think sometimes it's helpful for us to understand that God loves each of us as if we were the only one. Specifically, narrowly, and powerfully. Maybe today we simply need to remember and recognize that that's how God loves you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Jacob and Rachel and Leah and Laban. We thank you that in this story, love changes Jacob. That Jacob is willing to risk himself on love. And he's made different because of it. Lord, we pray that you would help us risk ourselves on love. That we might recognize that you have loved us with this risky kind of love, and that we might do that as well. That we would allow love to pull us outside of ourselves. That we might be changed. That we might get to know you better, that we might know ourselves better. And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who lived this out, who lived out love for us in a risky way, in a costly way, but in a powerfully changing way as well. Lord, we pray all these things in his strong name. Amen.